Genesis chapter 3. Chapters 1 and 2, we covered creation. Here in chapter 3, we cover a very important event, the fall of man. See, up to this point, Adam and Eve have enjoyed fellowship with God, and then that fellowship was broken through man's sin. And the important thing of Christianity is that Jesus came to reverse the effects of the curse, namely to bring us back into fellowship with God. What we're looking at this morning is referred to as the fall of man. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So here we're introduced to the serpent. Now we know for a fact that the serpent here is the devil. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, referring back to this very passage, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And you see, that's what he's doing right here. He's deceiving Eve. It says in verse 1 that he is cunning. The word cunning means subtle, shrewd, crafty, sly. And this is what the devil does. He's sly when he comes to people to deceive them. This is the story of many of the cults, you know. They're deceptive, and the reason that they're deceptive is that they've got a lot of truth mixed with their error, and that's how the devil operates. He'll bring you some truth, but with it he'll mingle deadly error. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, maybe 2 Corinthians. I don't have a 1 or a 2 before Corinthians here. But it's a real familiar verse. I know it's in there. I use it a lot. It says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." And what that means is he's deceived them into thinking there's not a God. There's not going to be a heaven or hell. There's no accountability. In 1 John 5:19, it says, "The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." The whole world lies under the devil's influence in thinking there's no God. Thinking Christianity is just a crutch, something good for you, but not good for us, just a fable, nothing really to believe in. Well, Paul the Apostle tells the Christians in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're to put on the whole armor of God so that we will be protected. He said, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And the word wiles there means strategies, his tricks, the way he wants to come and deceive. You see, he came to Eve here, and he questioned God's word. Has God indeed said? He wants you to question God's word. He wants you to doubt God's word. Does God really love me? Is God really going to take me to heaven when I die? You see, the way we need to respond to the devil's lies is with the sword of the Spirit that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 is the word of God. This is how Jesus responded to the devil. Jesus didn't really get into a running conversation with the devil like Eve is doing right here. In fact, it says in Jude verse 9 that Michael the archangel did not dispute with the devil. He simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." And what the Lord did when he was tempted by the devil is he came back with scripture. When the devil said, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread," Jesus said, "It is written," and he went back to the word of God, that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's how we need to respond to the devil when he comes to us with his lies. Does God really love you? And you pull out the sword of the Spirit, that arsenal that God has given every single one of us. And you say, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Yes, God does love me, and he went to great lengths to prove it. Is God really going to take you to heaven? You again go into the arsenal and you pull out the sword of the Spirit and you say that Jesus has said he's gone away to make a place for me and he's going to return to receive me to himself, that I can be with him forever and ever. Here in verse 2, we see what the woman did though. It says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, God didn't say, "lest you die." He said, "You will surely die." It's not like a perhaps kind of thing. Here Eve is kind of modifying the word of God, isn't she? And she's actually adding to the word of God. God didn't say anything about touching the tree. Eve kind of just assumed that maybe she shouldn't touch it. And it's probably a good thing when you think about it, you know, in that respect. I mean, there are certain things that are forbidden for us to mess with, things that God calls sin. And so we shouldn't push the envelope and get as close as we can to sin. You know, if I'm riding in the back of a truck, I don't ride on the edge of the tailgate. I get as close to the cab as I can in case that guy hits a bump in the road. I don't want to get flung out of there. And in like manner, I want to stay as far away from temptation as I possibly can. So it's good not to push the envelope and get too close to the thing. And likewise, Eve recognize that it probably wouldn't be good to go and touch the tree and juggle the fruit, but just not eat it. She said that you're not supposed to eat from it. And then again, though, she added to God's word and said, and you're not to touch it. This is a problem, really, because in the book of Deuteronomy, as well as the book of Revelation, it says not to add to nor take away from the word of God. And what Eve is actually doing here is she's adding regulations to God's command. God's command was simply, do not eat of the fruit. And here she has added another regulation or restriction to his word. The Bible calls that legalism, to add on to God's law. And Paul went to great lengths in the book of Galatians to speak against legalism, something to ponder there. In verse 4 it says, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, directly contradicting God's word. For God knows, he goes on in verse 5, that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, Eve has a choice to make here, doesn't she? God has said one thing. The devil has said God is a liar, and he's completely contradicted what God has said. And so she has a choice to believe God or to believe the devil. The devil here says that if you eat from it, great things are going to happen. You're going to be like God. And isn't that true how the devil comes and tempts people today? If you'll just do this, it's a wonderful thing. You know, God, he's kind of an old prude. He doesn't want you to do this, but this is really wonderful. And if you'll just partake of it, it's going to be fabulous, until you partake of it. And then you realize it was horrible. And it drove you into the depths of sin and despair. Here, Satan's lie is that she would be like God. Now, this has been Satan's desire from the beginning. Realize that God did not create the devil as a hideous, evil being. He created one called Lucifer, which is referred to in Ezekiel 28 as the anointed cherub that covers. Perfect in all his ways, perfect in beauty, until iniquity was found in his heart. You see, the devil wanted to be like God. He wanted to be worshipped like God was worshipped. Isaiah 14, verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. It was the devil's ambition. And don't you know, he's pushing that lie today as well. There are cults, namely one that I can think of, the Mormons. The truth is, for them, if they will persevere, they will become a god one day. And they'll have their own planet, like Adam had his own planet, and he was able to populate it. You'll have your own planet one day, guys and gals. You'll be able to populate that planet with him. You'll be eternally pregnant. Happy Mother's Day. Doesn't that sound wonderful? It's a lie. In fact, one of their prophets said, and I think he regrets saying it, but he looks back to Adam and he says, this is the God with whom we have to do. Adam is our God. And so we can become gods one day as well. The New Age movement, likewise, they're seeking to be God themselves, proclaiming that in them is the divinity. They are God. And yet it's a lie that is birthed from the pit of hell, birthed from the liar himself, Satan. Again, in verse 5 here, he is saying that her eyes would be opened and she would be like God. And again, Eve has a test. And this is the most important thing that really stuck out to me in chapter 3 over the years, that God has given us the capacity to choose, just like Adam and Eve had the ability to make a choice in that garden. They could choose to obey God, listen to God, follow his directives and be obedient to his commands, or they could follow the devil. He's given you that capacity to choose as well. And you see, it's a powerful thing that God has done. He's given you the ability to choose, and he set a choice before you, just like Adam and Eve had a choice set before them. They can eat of all the trees of the garden. They can even eat from the tree of life and live forever with God, or They can disobey God, and they can choose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they eat from that tree, God said, you will surely die. And the devil comes along and says, no, you're not going to die. And there's the test. They're made with the capacity to choose, and they've got a choice before them. Now, why did God make us like that? I believe he made us like that so that we can enter into relationship with him, and that relationship would be meaningful. Think about it for a minute. Guys, if your wife only had you to choose from, like all the other guys on the planet were dead, and you were the only choice and she chose you, how great does that make you feel? I mean, by default, she gets you. Or if it's a prearranged marriage, I mean, where is the love in that? She's basically forced to marry you. But, guys, realize that she had millions of choices and she chose you. Doesn't that make you feel good? It's like, my wife really loves me. And so love is meaningful because she had a choice. And I would suggest to you in like manner, because God has given us the capacity to choose whether to love him and obey him or not when we choose to follow him and love him, that it means something to him. Now see, giving us the capacity to choose, though, we would choose wrong, and God knew that. And here's where Jesus comes into the picture. You see, we've been given the capacity to choose. We make wrong choices. We've sinned, and the Bible says sin separates us from God. But Jesus came to bear the penalty of our sin and to redeem us back to God. And so here, it's a perfect plan. We have the ability to choose God. We have the capacity to be forgiven of our sins, and we can enter into a relationship with God forever and ever. Let's see what Eve did in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, oftentimes we knock Adam and Eve and we say, oh boy, if they hadn't blown it in the garden, it wouldn't be messed up for all of us. But let's face it, we probably would have all made the same bad choice too. These three things right here that are covered in verse 6, that it's good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, are repeated in 1 John chapter 2. And John refers to them as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it's the same basic things that the world draws us by and the things that the devil uses to tempt basically all of us. I like the way the Living Bible translates 1 John 2:16. It says, for all these worldly things, these evil desires, the craze for sex, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you, and the pride that comes from wealth and importance, these are not from God. They are from this evil world itself. And that's the kind of stuff that really draws us, that tempts us. Materialism, think about it. Money and the things money will buy. We think that if we, let's say, win the lottery, that it's going to solve all of our problems. But in reality, it's only going to create more problems. And as far as the craze for sex, I mean, let's be honest, we're in a sex-crazed society. You see it on television, you see it in the media, they use it to sell the big movies, they use it to sell a can of beer. You know, and it's a lie from the pit of hell that sex is going to meet the need that you have in your life. In fact, it's more destructive than you really realize, I think. You see, God has created a way that man and woman could come together, a way that they could come together in the security of the marriage covenant. And you see, when you don't take God's way, you get yourself in very dangerous areas, very dangerous territory. You see, what usually takes place is a person will enter into a relationship with someone else, and they come together in that physical act. And remember last week we were talking about how God designed the man and the woman to come together in marriage, and it says the two were joined together, and that word literally means to be cemented or to be glued together. Now, when these relationships break up, it rips the people apart. And if any of you have ever been in a broken relationship, you know, it's one of the most painful things a person can go through. Their heart gets ripped out of them, and what usually takes place is they start building a wall up, saying, I'm never going to let that happen to me again. And then they get into another relationship. And the same thing happens. They come together, they become glued, they become joined together, and then that relationship breaks up. And again, their heart gets crushed and ripped out, and the wall gets higher, the wall gets thicker, and then finally the person decides to get married. And the poor person this person marries has to deal with all of this baggage, and maybe baggage he's created on his own, so that you're not able to enjoy the intimacy that God has intended for couples to have within, again, the security of marriage, so that you can enjoy that open intimacy and not have all of these walls or these fears that your heart's going to be trampled upon again. So two things right here. You have your heart broken through these relationships when you go outside of the covenant of marriage, and you also build up walls that are hard to get through when you finally do come together as one with your mate. And the reason that God has put these confines here on the sexual relationship is because He loves us. He wants the best for us. God's plan is the best for us. So again, there's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, materialism, the craze for sex, and also success in life, that desire to climb the ladder and to be somebody. Let me tell you, you might be able to climb the ladder of success, but when you get to the top, you're still going to be empty. You're still going to need something to fill the void that's in your heart, and the only one that can fill that is Jesus Christ. Well, here again, we find in verse 6 that she ate of the tree, and then she gave to her husband, and he ate. Now, this is interesting. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, it says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Well, Adam ate from the tree, didn't he? But he wasn't deceived. What does that say? It says he willfully rebelled against God. Eve was deceived by the serpent. Adam willfully did it. Now, people speculate on that, and they kind of romanticize it a little bit, and they say, well, Adam knew that Eve would be separated from God, and he didn't want her to be alone, so he went ahead and ate too. And there's other scenarios that are laid out, but the fact of the matter is that he openly rebelled against God, and so the responsibility is placed upon the man. We read in Romans 5:12, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So this is the result of Satan's package. Here, it's good. Go ahead. You'll be like God. Your eyes will be opened. God didn't really mean what he said. And he's doing the same thing today. Don't fall into the lie of the devil. Don't let him deceive you, but pull out the sword of the Spirit when he comes against you. Verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now they did the best they could in their effort to cover their sin by sewing these fig leaves together. But I venture to guess that these fig leaves would dry up, they would become brittle, they would fall apart, and leave them very embarrassed at a social gathering. So God is going to take care of it later on. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Now this seems like an event that took place often, that God would commune with man in the garden, and it speaks of him walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and maybe in your mind jumps up the thought, well, hey, wait a minute, I thought God was spirit and he filled heaven and earth. He does. But we also read a number of passages in the Old Testament where he comes in human form. It's referred to as a theophany, sometimes as a Christophany. Remember when the three people came to Abraham when they were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? One of them was the Lord, and the other two were angels. And we see places like this a number of times in the Bible where God is manifested in human form. And apparently that's how it was in the garden when he fellowshipped with Adam. Think about it. It must have been glorious. But here comes God, and now Adam hears him coming, and he goes and he hides because of his sin. And so God calls out to Adam, Adam, where are you? Now, I love the way Chuck Smith emphasizes this part. He goes, what do you think God's tone of voice was like in this part? Do you think he was angry? Do you think he was coming going, Adam, where are you? What'd you do now? Gabriel, get the lightning bolts. Bring him down here, and let's take care of this. Or do you think he came as a heartbroken father? Adam, where are you? Adam, what have you done? You know, this is interesting. What jumped out at me in this passage right here is that Adam heard God coming and he hid from him. And God called for Adam. God, I think, operates like this today. You know, I heard about the Lord when I was 18 years old, but I hid from him for 5 years. I didn't want to come to him because I knew if I did, it was going to radically alter my lifestyle, and I was not ready for that. But I'm so thankful, and aren't you, that God continues to call, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. God is so good. And I believe that God will continue to call every single person until the day of his death. The only scary thing is that a person can harden their heart, and their heart can become calloused if they continue to say no to the Lord. And it's a scary thing to get into that position. So if you hear the Lord's voice, do not harden your heart, but respond to it. For today is the day of salvation. Goes on to say in verse 10, so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." This is the first instance of passing the buck. You know, it's amazing here. Adam doesn't just blame the woman, but he blames God. "It's the woman that you gave me. If you'd never created her, I wouldn't be in this mess right now." And then the woman blames the serpent in a pretty accurate way. I mean, the serpent did deceive the woman. They pass the buck, but there's coming a day where we're not going to be able to pass the buck. And there's a lot of people that say, "The reason I'm not a Christian is because there's so many hypocrites in the church." One day we all will stand before God. We all will be accountable, and we all will be responsible for what we've done with the truth, with the light that God has given us. And there'll be no buck passing in that day. Well, the Lord deals with the serpent first. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." I wonder if the serpent used to walk upright, don't you? That as a result of the curse here, the serpent was to slither across the ground and eat dust, as it were. "And I will put enmity," verse 15, "between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is referred to as the proto-evangelium, first gospel. This is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible, the first prophecy of a coming Savior, and it's somewhat vague, as it refers here to the seed of the woman. The woman does not have a seed. The man has the seed. It's actually implying the virgin birth as well. As it speaks of the seed singular of the woman, it's referring to the Messiah. It's referring to the Savior, Jesus, and that he would come and he would bruise the head of the serpent. And that took place on Calvary's cross when he died for our sins. It says in 1 John 3:8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And that's exactly what took place on Calvary's cross. Now, it's interesting. I believe the devil thought that he was winning when Jesus went to the cross. And I think part of the idea of the latter part of the verse, "and you shall bruise his heel," is that idea that the devil would be able to inflict some kind of pain upon the Messiah by having him delivered over to be crucified. And maybe he thought he won at that point. But really what he thought was his victory was actually the death knell in his life. And so Jesus, on Calvary's cross, was able to crush the power, the head, if you will, of the serpent, of the devil. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." It's interesting, isn't it, that before the curse, women wouldn't have any pain in childbirth. And remember, they were to be fruitful and multiply, and there was no pain before there was this curse. So wouldn't that have been great, ladies? You know, I mean, that's got to be one of the most painful things, so I hear, you know, for a woman to go through, to have a child. And so it would be upon them at this time. And then it goes on to say that your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And I think the idea here is God has always set it up, the way it seems to read, where the man is to be the head figure in the home. But the idea is he's to be the leader in the sense that he's the protector, he's to set the example, he's to be the security for the family and whatnot. But as a result of the curse, two things that I see in this verse. One, your desire shall be for, or some translate it toward your husband, and some interpret that as having the dominion over your husband. And we see that, of course, in our day with women's lib and things like that. And let's face it, ladies, it probably takes a lot of help from the Lord to really be able to submit to your husbands, especially seeing how your husbands aren't perfect and they make mistakes. And sometimes it's hard to say, you know, he's the one that God wants me to submit to and just follow the Lord in that. It takes his help. It's not a natural thing that comes about, and I believe that's part of the curse. And he shall rule over you, again, I think, is another part of it. You know, guys tend to trample upon their wives, and it's really through the truth of the gospel that guys realize that they're to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Think about some of the nations that haven't been Christianized. Think about some of the nations like Saudi Arabia, some of the more Muslim areas that treat the women like cattle. are like second-class citizens. And you can see what Christianity actually has done for the role of the woman. It's elevated her to the place that she should be. So the union really should be the man loving the woman respecting and submitting to the husband. But this takes really the help of the Holy Spirit to do that. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, work in itself was not a result of the curse, but working laboriously is a result of the curse. You remember that Adam was placed into the garden to keep it and to tend it. He was to do that in a way of taking care of it, and so he would get satisfaction and fulfillment out of it. But here he's going to labor, and he's going to sweat it out. He's going to do that to scratch out a living, and that's a result of the curse. The ground is no longer going to bring forth the fruit that it would have in the beginning, but now there's going to be the thorns. There's going to be the weeds that man has to deal with, and the cactus and the ocotillo and all of that stuff that pricks you when you brush against it. And in reality, God didn't intend for it to be that way. That's a result of the curse. And now it's an interesting thing, thorns being a result of the curse. When Jesus came to reverse the effects of the curse, when he came as our king to redeem us back to God, he came wearing a crown, interestingly enough, of thorns, didn't he? Thorns coming from the curse, him coming to redeem us from that. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And that's what Eve's name means, living, life. And here it is, Mother's Day. And it's a great thing that God has done in giving the women the capacity to have children. Now, it's interesting, though, the woman came into being by the man, didn't she? Remember that God took the rib or part of the side and then fashioned woman. But ever since then, all of us, both men and women, have come through our moms. And moms are such glorious people, and I'm glad to have my mom and dad with us today. You never know really what your mom does for you until you get married and have a wife and have kids of your own, right? I mean, you see what your wife goes through and how she just gives herself to raise those kids. And really, I'm glad there's a day called Mother's Day, because you ladies deserve to be honored for all that you do and all that you've done. I had a poem I wanted to read here. It's a Mother's Day poem. And it goes, if you love something, set it free. If it comes back, it will always be yours. If it doesn't come back, it was never yours to begin with. But if it just sits in your living room, messes up your stuff, watches your TV, eats your food, uses your telephone, takes your money, and doesn't appear to realize that you set it free, then you either A, married it, or B, gave birth to it. Happy Mother's Day. I'm glad we have a day to honor the moms. And on a serious note, to the moms, and as well as the dads, but maybe more so to the moms that are still raising their kids, I just wanted to encourage you to enjoy the time that you have right now with your children, because that time goes so fast. I wanted to read the lyrics of a song to you called Take the Time. It's 9:15 and bedtime took too long once again. Another drink, another glass of water, and then the questions come, the hands hold tight, and the eyes are opened wide. And something in me whispers, now's the time. Mommy, why did Muffy die? Daddy, where's the sun? Are there cats in heaven? And why did Jesus come? And though a whole day's dishes wait and bills are piled high, something in me whispers, take the time. Take the time while they're right here by your side. Take the time while their arms are opened wide. Teach them how to love the Lord with all their heart and mind. Oh, they're only home a season, take the time. Riding off to Narnia upon a lion's back, chubby fingers close the book and add to the stack. Aslan didn't kill the witch. Oh, Dad, why did he die? And something in me whispers, now's the time. Her baseball game's tomorrow, but so's my interview. How can I play Scrabble when there's so much to do? Little faces plead with me to put my work aside, and something in me whispers, take the time. Take the time while they're right here by your side. Take the time while their arms are opened wide. Teach them how to love the Lord with all their heart and mind. Oh, their only home is season. Take the time. For one day they'll want to spend time alone. One day they'll need to be on their own. Next week their hugs may not seem quite the same. Oh, Lord, may they honor your name. It's 9:15 and bedtime took too long once again. Another drink, another glass of water, and then the questions come, the hands hold tight, and the eyes are opened wide, and something in me whispers, now's the time. Take the time while they're right here by your side. Take the time while their arms are opened wide. Teach them how to love the Lord with all their heart and mind. Oh, they're only here a season. Take the time. Thought I could get through that. Knew I probably couldn't, but isn't that such a truth? Kids are there for such a short period of time, and it's so good just to invest that time with them as they come and they go. And whatever time we have with them right now, let's make it quality time. Amen. Verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Again, Adam tried his best to cover his sin, but again, it would fail. The garments of self-righteousness and good works are but filthy rags in God's sight. God's the one who needs to take care of the issue, and notice that God made tunics for them. And my question to you is, where did those skins come from? You see, an animal had to die, didn't it, to cover their sin. Herein we have another type, if you will, another picture of a greater truth that would be yet to come, and that is Jesus dying on Calvary's cross, a sacrifice to take care of our sin. It says in verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So here, the tree of life, if they would but eat of it, they could live forever. And there's a reason why God does not allow them to come to that tree. And we'll get to that in just a second. But realize again, they had the choice to make. They could eat of that tree and they could live in perfect fellowship with God. Or they could disobey God and listen to the devil and eat of the other tree, the knowledge of good and evil. They had a choice to make. A or B, God's way or the devil's way. And we have the same choice today. Let's make sure we don't knock Adam and Eve for the state we're in. We all have that same choice. We can eat of the tree of life or we can eat of the other tree as well. It's interesting, I've been to a lot of crusades. I've been to Harvest Crusades with Greg Laurie and Miles McPherson Crusades, and now, praise the Lord, to a Billy Graham Crusade. And each time it's powerful when people go down and give their lives to the Lord, you know, to see not just hundreds, but thousands of people going down there and committing their life to Jesus. And my prayer as the years have gone by is that these decisions will really stick, you know, that they'll get discipled and that they'll be walking with the Lord 5-10 years from now. But it's an interesting thing this last Thursday night as we were sitting down there in the stands and the people were coming down for the altar call. We were right across from the stairwell that brought them up from the upper stadium out onto field level and then down onto the field up to the platform. And as I was watching them come, you kind of observe who's wearing the counselor sticker, you know, because thousands literally of counselors go down there to talk with the people. But there's the other ones who are going down there to commit or recommit their life to the Lord. And you know it by the sticker that they're not wearing, you know, so you can kind of watch them and see and look at their faces and see what they're doing. And as I was looking at the stairwell and watching him come out and make an immediate right and head for the platform, something just flashed into my mind that these people were making a choice. They were choosing to go the narrow road. You know, as I saw him come up that narrow stairwell, they were making that choice to follow the narrow road instead of the broad road that leads to destruction. And God has given every single one of us that choice to take the road that leads to eternal life. And that way is only through Jesus Christ, for that is God's only provision for man's sin, for our sins to be done away with, and for us to enter into fellowship with the Lord. It goes on to say in verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. You remember it said back in chapter 2, in the day that he ate of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. And on that day he was cast out of the garden, out of God's presence. On that day Adam died spiritually. You see, spiritual death is a separation from God. Physical death, we know from the book of James, is the separation from the soul and the spirit from the body. And we've mostly all of us have seen that when we look at the body, the corpse, there's no life in that. Well, the spirit, the soul has left that body, so they're physically dead. Spiritual death is the separation of man's spirit from God's. And that's what happened in that day. Adam was expelled from the garden. And like I said previously, that Adam could not pass down to his descendants which includes you and me, what he did not possess. And that was a personal relationship with God. And so we're all born, according to Ephesians chapter 2, in trespasses and sins. We're born spiritually dead. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You've got to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior if your sins are going to be forgiven so that you can enter into that relationship with God. For it is sin that separates a man from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from God and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And that's where the reconciliation takes place, is through Jesus. It goes on to say in verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now cherubim are high-ranking angelic creatures. They're around the throne of God. We find that from Ezekiel 1 and 10. We find that in Isaiah 6. They're referred to as seraphim. We see that in Revelation 4. They're referred to as living creatures. And they're there guarding the way to the tree of life. Guarding the way so that man cannot get to that tree and eat from it and live forever. So many people want to find the fountain of youth. But I tell you what, this is an act of mercy on God's part. He doesn't want you or me to live forever in a state of separation from God. He had a better plan. He had a better way to bring us back into fellowship with himself. And again, that is only through Jesus Christ. For Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. That's God's way, through Jesus. And I trust that all of you have taken that way, the narrow way that leads to eternal life. And if you haven't, I'd like to encourage you to submit your life to the Lord this morning. At the close of the service, we're going to have some elders here at the front of the church who would love to pray for you. The basic gist of all of this is this. God has made a way for us to spend an eternity with him. He's given us the capacity to choose our destiny. We've blown it, every single one of us. He's made a way that we can be forgiven, and that's through Jesus. If Jesus isn't your Lord and Savior, he needs to be if you're going to go to heaven. And the way you receive him is by simply praying and asking him to forgive you from the sincerity of your heart. And when you do that, he'll come into your life and radically change it for the better. Amen. Shall we stand? Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the truth, the plan that we find in your word. And I pray, Father, that your word will go forth with clarity and that it will speak to all of our hearts. We thank you for loving us so much that you created us, knowing that we would make many, many mistakes and hurt your heart. And we thank you that you've made a way for us to be forgiven. And my prayer, Father, is that every single one will take that path that leads to you, that leads to life. And Father, I just commit these people into your hands right now in Jesus' name. Amen.